You know, for a time, I think maybe some of you knew this, I used to work at a community college. I was a substitute teacher, full-time substitute there. It was in the business department, and I'm going to tell you something probably a lot of you think, I already knew this about college. There really wasn't much substance to what went on there. So I was called in to cover for business administration classes, and they were easy. You know, it was really much trouble to stand up there and, I hate to say it, to pretend I knew what I was talking about, was I lectured a class on something. I could do finance, I could do marketing, I could do international business. They were all easy. Except for one. There's one class that they called me into just once or twice, and they never did again, because it was really clear I had no idea, and that was accounting. Accounting. We've got a couple of accountants here, and I'll look at you guys from time to time to say, yeah, you can nod at me and know what I'm talking about there. Accounting was really tough. And it's not because, you know, I'm not good with numbers. And, yeah, okay, I'm not good with numbers. But it's because there's a whole philosophy to accounting that that requires an understanding of the concept of balance and just what the very idea of accounting is all about. Just recently, somebody was talking to me about the idea of being accountable and how that reflects in Scripture. And we were talking about this, and there were some really good ideas that were coming out of that conversation about the idea of accounting in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed how many times Jesus makes reference to accounting in the Bible? Of course, we think of like Matthew as a tax collector. Sometimes I say he was like an accountant. In fact, you know, I kind of feel like Matthew, the book of Matthew is written like an accountant would write it. Everything's categorized. The Sermon on the Mount serves as kind of an index for what is to come. It talks about, kind of balances all things out towards the end. I like that idea. But a lot of parables in the Bible revolve around the idea of accounting. For example, you probably know these, and I tell you what, we'll just summarize them rather than read them this morning. There's the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember that one where the servant, because of his failed ability to do accounting well, he owes his master an incredible debt. The master calls him before him. He says, you know, you owe me this debt, you better pay it. I'm sending you to prison for this. And he begs him, and the master forgives him. And then he finds somebody that owes him a debt. He doesn't forgive. And the master then calls back that debt, that problem, and that man is then subsequently sent to jail. It's a lesson about forgiveness, and we say, okay, I get that. But the idea is counting is what's behind it, kind of the idea of balancing things out. One of my favorite parables, the parable of the unjust steward. We find that in Luke chapter 16, and there it's a story again of a steward that's not been doing his accounting right, and he ends up having made a mess of things, and the master says, you're going to be gone. And so he starts taking his accounting, and he does something that our accountants would be really upset with. He does some magic accounting where he starts erasing the debts of people. And the master actually says, you know, that was, you know, that's the kind of thing you should have been doing. And Jesus actually, the reason I like the parable, Jesus commends him and he says, you know, you ought to be doing everything you can to get to heaven. Whatever you can do, this man was going to do it because he didn't want to end up out on the street. And Jesus commends that that attitude, if not the actions. Bad accounting. Of course, you have the parable of the talents. That's an accounting parable, right? Because the master gives them 5 and 2 and 1, and he comes back and the 5 has made 10 and the 2 has made 4, and they're accounting for all these things. And of course, the one didn't even put it in the bank where he could get interest, and so when he brings it back, there's no value to it. But what's interesting about all these parables is that they all have an accounting kind of concept and kind of a danger of not being good at accounting, you could say. But they're also all about judgment, right? And we just sang that song where it said, we're going to meet the deeds that I have done. And the Bible talks about that idea a lot. The idea of our lives are kind of a balance sheet where there's all sorts of things coming in and out. And our judgment is kind of like giving an account. What do I mean by giving an account, by the way? What do I mean by that? If somebody gives an account, of course, one of the ways that term is used in the Bible, Luke in Luke chapter 1 says, I'm going to give an account of the life of Jesus. Well, you could say it's kind of like telling a story or telling your version of events or telling what you saw, give an account of something that you bore witness to. But also it could mean the idea of bringing back results. As with the parable of the talents, those men, when giving an account of what they had been given, they each brought back something more. That was their giving account of what it is that they had to do. And of course, the idea would be we're trying to balance things out as well. You know, probably the most profound accounting term in the Bible is in the book of John, chapter 19, when Jesus declares, "It is finished." And the Greek word there, tetelestai, is an accounting term. It's kind of the thing you would write whenever everything balanced out. I think it's pretty neat. But the idea is, all of us, we're told, are going to give an account. And as I think about that idea, I kind of wondered, in fact, the question was kind of put to me, what do you think that looks like? Well, that's a great question. And I'm going to be careful to say, on the one hand, there seems to be some sense where our judgment, the moment we're dead and we're standing before God, our judgment is more or less over. There's not as though we're going to be able to reason out with God some way to get in. I was just reading something recently about how the Egyptians believed in the afterlife. You might be able to sweet talk your way in, but that's not going to happen for us. It's over when we stand before God and that accounting is made. But there must be some sense that the Bible constantly reminds us that there's an accounting, so to speak, of the way that we lived our life. And that's important for us to know. So what's that going to be like? Imagine you stand before God. We don't know when our Lord is going to return, but it could be today, could be an hour from now, could be 10 minutes from now. And now imagine yourself standing before God. Everything taken away. Boy, we could talk about this one all day. Talk about what it's going to be like to be before God and to have all of the worries of the world taken away. And that's good and bad, because there's going to be things we thought, oh, I worried too much about that. Other things, I didn't worry enough about that. But we stand before God and God says, you need to give an account. Where God says that one of the things that we're going to have to do is we're going to have to give an account for what we say. I want you to think about this passage. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. I find that fascinating. In James chapter 3, James talks about the danger our mouth presents to us, and he says it's like the rudder of a ship. It steers everything about us. He says we can confess God or we can curse men with it. You know, the best things we can do and the worst things we can do. He says that it's like a fire that sets a spark that sets a whole forest fire afire. That's the profound nature of the tongue. The Bible has a lot to say about our mouth and how often it is that we, by not bridling it, by not keeping it under control, we can put ourselves in great danger. But there's marvelous things we can do with our mouth. Just in class this morning, what did we say? We talked about how important it is that we say things aloud, that we make the confession of Christ aloud, that we sing aloud, that those things matter, that we're declaring things. And even just hearing ourselves say that is important. But at the same time, sometimes our mouth, the things we say, really can bring us down too. Our words matter. What do you think that conversation is going to be like when God talks to you? How about this? God will say, you know, Brian, when you were working in that business administration office and you were sitting down talking with your colleagues on, I don't know, June 15th, 19-something-something. And he says, Brian, you told one of your coworkers how boring you thought church was sometimes. I'll have to give account for that. You know, I don't have a good answer for that one. You told a joke that was inappropriate. Little, you know, that really was you know, something that the word says that I should have stayed away from. Maybe I used some language that I'm supposed to stay away from. Maybe it's just a point that I had an opportunity to say something positive and I didn't say it. Those would be the worst things. The best things might be that I told somebody, you know, I can't go with you this Sunday. I'm going to be at church. That's a pretty great thing to say. But God's going to want to know what I said to my coworkers, to my peers, to my fellow students, and these are all conversations I'll be accountable for one day. Your words matter. God's going to look at your Facebook account. He's going to say, hey, I noticed you posted this the other day. You said something that maybe it was, you know, something that a common one I think a lot of us struggle with is you said something about a political leader, a leader of your country that wasn't appropriate. Didn't you know my word was that you're supposed to honor them? Or you said something that was just inappropriate or was envious or contentious. Maybe that's the one I ought to stop at, right? You were contentious on Facebook and you picked a fight, provoked a fight, jumped in a fight. And God's going to have access to all of that. He's going to say, what did you say to your brother or your sister in Christ that was good or bad? You know, did you say something to them that just made them think, you know what, I just want to quit? You know, I look around, I would guess everybody in this room has probably had some brother or sister in Christ say something to them that made them say, I just don't want to keep it up. I could tell you stories, you can tell me stories. Remember a couple of weeks ago we said those stories don't matter? But it is going to matter what I said to other people. I would want him to be good, I'd want to encourage, but maybe I said something to my brother or sister in Christ that discouraged them, that just made them kind of lose interest or lose heart. Maybe I could just say fundamentally, did I speak the truth? Or more importantly, as Paul says to the Ephesians, do I speak the truth in love? This is going to be my test. This is going to be your test. And God's going to go through and he's going to have a transcript, you could say, and every idle word, there's an accounting. Now, I don't think literally we stand before God and go through every word. I think it's probably just something we'll understand. I don't know. I don't think it's worth exploring too hard other than to say Jesus said, you're going to give an account for every word you've said. And that's important to me to figure that one out. But that's not all, of course. The Word of God also says we're going to give an account for all that I've done. Like the song we just sang, for the deeds that I have done. That statement is taken out of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's interesting. That there's a sense where what I am doing, good or bad, that there is an accountability for those things. What are the kind of things that God is judging us for? I think one of the mistakes we often make is we're thinking of, grand spiritual ideas when the Word of God repeatedly says it's the things you do day to day that matter the most. What kind of father or mother or husband or wife or parent or child? What? How are you fulfilling these relationships? Employee, employer. How did you do the things that you were supposed to be doing every day? You know, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Husbands, love your wives. These are things that God says, like husbands, love your wives. And he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3 to say, yeah, so that your prayers aren't hindered. That's a nice way of saying so that God doesn't just turn you off because he's no longer, because you weren't loving your wife. He's no longer going to be interested in you. Well, that matters then, right? All of these things matter. I guess we would say to ourselves, what did I do this morning? I'm glad you're here because you're doing something you're supposed to do. This is one on your positive, coming together to worship. But the big idea with worship, sometimes we think of it's, well, it is a big part of what we owe God, but it's also each other. I see you here and I get encouraged and I want to keep trying and I want to stick with it. And that's a big deal to me. I hope it matters to you. I hope I can do something to encourage you. How do you serve your church family? That's probably going to be a big one. In fact, in Matthew 25, right after the parable of the talents, Jesus goes on to describe the day of judgment. And actually, that's the only question that he talks about. What did you do for your church family, your brothers and sisters? I'll say this. I look around at a lot of people who do a lot of things for their brethren. And it touches me. It inspires me to do more. But it's going to matter in a big way. What do you do for your brethren? What do you do for them to help them make it? Or on the other side of that, is it possible that what you're really doing is just enabling people to stumble and to sin? You're not, rather than encouraging, you're encouraging people to do the wrong thing. And that's an easy one. But remember in Romans chapter 1, at the very last verse there, he talks about the idea that if that if we're enabling or supporting people in evil deeds, that we're going to have the guilt of what they do on us? That matters then. If I'm helping people do the wrong thing, if I'm supporting them, enabling them to, I don't know, to forsake God, to reject God, whatever it might be, well, that's pretty serious too. It doesn't stop here, though. Let's try one more. What an accounting might look like. How about God says, let's talk about the things I gave you. That's I'm thinking of the parable of the talents. And what I think of there is that God didn't give us all the same thing. But God says, I gave everyone something. What did you do with it? What's that going to look like? You know, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, was talking about how we use our material blessings in life. And he was talking about, in this case, he's actually talking about that collection we take up every week and why that's important and why that has a spiritual value. He goes on to say, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. You know what that is? That's, although it's a farming idea, it also speaks to that sense of accounting. Let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's kind of elaborate on that. What would that question be like or sound like or look like? I think the very first thing God's going to say is, what did you do with your money? Michael said something, I can't remember, maybe I'm Michael or George, at the prayer today. I apologize, guys, I can't remember which of you said it, but it was profound. And they said that the things we have aren't really ours because we earned them. Now, I was thinking about that statement and I thought, when I heard it in the prayer, I thought, you know, that's exactly the opposite of what the world says. The world says, everything that's mine, I earn. But you and I don't think that way, right? You and I say, everything that I have is because God has blessed me with it. That's why when Job lost everything, he says, the Lord has given it to me, the Lord has taken it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it didn't faze him spiritually because he had that mindset. But people that have the mindset that everything that I have is mine because I earned it, when it's lost, and it will be, it part of them is lost. Because they saw those things as them. That's important to think about. That's an important idea. God's going to say, what did you do that money I gave you? And I'm not really even talking about the idea of the contribution. I'm talking about the idea of, did you spend it on yourself and your pleasures? The answer to that, by the way, is yes. All of us do. But the bigger point of the question is that all you did with it? In fact, you might think of what Jesus said through James in James chapter 4 when he talked about the fact that sometimes we don't receive what we ask for. He says, because you're going to spend it on your pleasures. You ask amiss just to make things, you know, nice that way. He says, you know, you don't have things. What do you do with what you have? What do you do with your possessions? You know, the old saying of, do you possess them or do they possess you? That's important, right? Jesus would say a man's life does not consist of his possessions, and yet, well, that's a struggle for us, isn't it? What about your time? You have time. What do you do with it? Do you use it for things that God would say, hey, that's laying up a treasure in heaven? Or do you use it for things that God would say, boy, that's a waste? Your abilities? The things that God has provided for you to be able to do? What do you do with those things to serve God? Your health? You know, one of the mistakes we often make when we're younger is we kind of just take that one for granted. When we get older, we start to realize, hey, my health isn't always going to be there. I'm not always going to be able to help somebody like when we had Rob move last week. I'm not always going to have the health to help him move. So what do I do with it when I do have it? I'm not always going to have the voice to preach. So what do I do with my voice while I can? I won't always have the mind to preach. I won't always have these things. So what do I do when I have them? Let's pause for a second and let's say this. That was meant to be uncomfortable. I hope it was uncomfortable, because if it wasn't uncomfortable, I'll have more to say. But I think probably for every one of us, that should have been uncomfortable. That's what I wanted you to think. I wanted you to feel like, well, I don't know. So some of those questions, I don't think I'm going to have a good answer for. Well, that's why you're a Christian. Because you don't have a good answer for everything. because you don't know entirely what it is, or you're going to admit, I said some things I shouldn't have said, I did some things I shouldn't have done. That's why you came to Christ. Because one of the great things he does is, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. He balances the ledger for you. To be in Christ is in large part to say, I'm acknowledging that I'm in him. But of course, we understand there's still a sense of accountability because I'm supposed to be doing things that keep his name on my ledger. That's why you're here today. That's why I'm here today. That's why I'm worshiping God. That's why we're encouraging each other, is because we're trying to keep his name on our ledger. And it's important that we appreciate the idea that that really is the heart of accountability. Let's try to describe accountability, and what's the other word we might use for accountability? Responsibility. And I realize maybe the best way to describe it is to think of those that don't have accountability. Let's think of our children. We got some people here. I see somebody's asleep there. And that's okay, because we would say, or maybe not, we would say that we don't have an expectation that children are going to be accountable. I mean, this morning, if you imagine you had small kids. I had them once. You know, you'd get them up. You'd get them dressed. You'd feed them. You'd point them to the car and make sure they got in it. I love stories of people that say, you know, if you didn't tell my son to get in the car, close the door, put the seatbelt on, don't know what would happen. Because that's how kids are. They don't feed themselves. They don't walk themselves. They don't say, you know, good morning, Father. I've put my clothes on. I've fed myself, and I'll be waiting in the car for you. Boy, that'd be nice. They don't say that. We don't expect them to do that. That's part of the burden of being a parent. But the idea is we have an expectation that they're going to become that. Accountability. If I had to say, what is the fundamental first principle of accountability? It is learning what it means to have an expectation of what I'm going to do. What makes accounting not just math? Because what you're going for is the idea of a balancing of an account that gives you the right things, the positive, the in the black, or the negative. You're trying to avoid the negative. And you're setting these things up. What you're doing is you are setting goals. This morning, I need you to think about this because this is important. At the heart of all the concepts of accountability, all that uncomfortable conversation where we say, here's what God's going to ask you about. He's going to want to know about your words, about your things. What he's trying to say is, if I put my name on your ledger, we need to set some goals together. You need to set some goals. So the first thing I want to put to every one of you is, what are the goals you're setting in your accountability to God? What are they? Well, I realize we could go a lot of directions here. So let's instead just say, let's go back to the kids for a moment. Your goal is, number one, to get them up and get them dressed. To get them to feed themselves. To get them to get out the door to themselves. What if your spiritual goal isn't so different? To feed yourself. You know, we talked in our class this morning in John chapter 6, and Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He talked about feeding off of him. And of course, then he went on to tell us, I actually mean my words are life. And we talked about how important it is to understand that the word of God is that which we live by. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a big deal. Oftentimes, people come to Christ, and they're kind of being spoon-fed. That's what it is to be a preacher. You're saying, here's the basics, here's the formula, here you go. But the goal is that the time comes when you take that fork, you take that spoon, and you're feeding yourself. That's your goal, to be able to feed yourself. To be able to say, hey, you know, something, you know, so I got to come to a decision, I got to take an idea, and I need to be able to sustain myself by the word of God. I don't mean all alone, because that's not how the word of God works. It doesn't work as an all alone kind of adventure. It works as a group idea. But the point is that you're no longer the one that everybody's putting the food in your mouth. Maybe even you're helping to get other people to feed themselves. I know a lot of times people say to the preacher, hey, I want some deep stuff in sermons. That's actually not what sermons are for. Sermons are for being spoon-fed. Deep meats, that's when you're able to cut up your own food and eat it. A lot of times, you know, we say that's really not our purpose in a sermon. A sermon is supposed to be something basic, fundamental, something that anybody can chew on, because it's somebody else feeding us. You're supposed to be in a place where you feed yourself. So number one, what is your goal? How about feeding yourself? Spiritual things. Being able to say, you know what, I'll accomplish and satisfy the things that I need to do. Number two, how about dressing yourself? What does that mean? You know, it's funny because just like feeding yourself, dressing yourself is a very spiritual idea. For as many of us who have been baptized into Christ have, you know it, put on Christ, clothed ourselves in Christ. Now, that's not a one-time thing, right? You don't just clothe yourself in Christ and it's over. You maintain that garment. That garment that, you know, I love the language when it describes it as being a white garment. Why do I love that language? Well, why do I hate that language? Because I own one white shirt that's a polo shirt, and I'm terrified to wear it. Do you know why? Because apparently I still can't feed myself. And I just stain every shirt I own. It is phenomenal. But I think of the white garment of Christ and how sin stains it. Now, here's the good news, by the way. Yeah, there's a solution to the stains on the garment. It's a real easy one. But the point is, I've got to maintain it. Number one is I have to keep it on. How many times does the Word of God talk about those who took off the robe? Remember the parable of the wedding feast? You know, the guy sitting in there without his garment. Remember Revelation chapter 16, blessed is he who doesn't disrobe and his shame is exposed to everybody. Number two, your goal is to keep your clothing, your spiritual clothing, appropriate before God. The garment that you were given in baptism in Christ, keep it. Keep it. Fundamentally, just keep it on. But manage it. Keep it sanctified. Keep it holy. Keep it pure. By walking in the things that we're told to walk in. And of course, that third point, walking, is your goal. Your goal is heaven. Put a big period on that sentence. Because that's it. And everything else is just a sideshow attraction on the way. If you were going to Disneyland, if you were going to Seattle, if you had some place in your mind to go, every gas station, every sideshow stop that you stop at, everything that you look at and see, those are the things that you might pull aside to, but they should never distract you from the fact that your goal is heaven. And you need to make sure you don't miss it. I have dreams all the time that I'm trying to get to services on time, and just everything is going wrong. And I'm stopping at places trying to drive in. Oh, look, it's a donut shop. All the things that kind of stop me from being there when I need to be there. But the truth is, as we're on this road to heaven, it's so easy to pull off somewhere and get distracted. Forget that that's where we're going. Our third goal is where our destination is. That's the thing you've got to do. So the first thing I would say to you is this. You want to be accountable? Set the right goals for yourself. That's huge. That's being responsible for yourself. And number two, let's say you need to know what it is that you can do, because God will be judging you for that. You know, abilities, talents, we talk about that sermon, parable all the time and say how interesting it is that the word talent, while in their language it meant a measure of money, for us today it means ability. And we all have abilities. The Word of God, 1 Corinthians 12, says all of us are given something, a place. But you need to find that. Now, by the way, what do you need to do first? You need to believe that you have it. The worst thing somebody could say is, well, I don't have anything I can offer. Well, I guess God lied. Because he said you did. You know God's not a liar. So you do. What is it? What is it that you do that you can bring? But maybe what we really need to say is not what we can do, but what we might become able to do. Let me just say that if you really understand what I'm saying here, this is the most uncomfortable part of a sermon. As I'm saying to all of you, you need to be more than what you are right now. You need to be more. You need to grow. You need to change. You need to improve. You need to take your one talent and have two. You need to take your two talents and have four. And if you're putting it together, what I'm asking you, what I'm telling you, you're going to say, that is hard. I don't like change. No one does. Kids don't like change, right? Children hate change. And yet, as parents, we understand that that's what they have to have. We don't want them 16, 18, 20 years old, and we're still putting the food in, and we're still putting the clothes on, and we're still saying, you go out the car, get a car, put a seatbelt, shut your door. We don't want to have those conversations. We would say we have utterly failed if we're still having those conversations. But do you understand how much more true that is for you and I spiritually? You're going to have to do more. You're going to have to stretch and grow and reach out and be more than you are now. That's accountability. Every accountability parable there is people doing something they hadn't done, or maybe shouldn't do, but something they hadn't done before. The unwise steward, his reaching out and settling accounts to preserve his place where he wanted to go. And the master says, if you'd done that, you'd never lost your job. Those people that stretched themselves out and doubled their talents, as opposed to the man that didn't do anything, just took his talent and hid it, and God was angry. Your examination of your ability, really, in a greater sense, is what can you do that is more than you do now? We've got to have that conversation with ourselves. What can I do that is more? Third point. This is kind of strange, but what I want to say is, fundamentally, when you put on Christ, you put on a concept of community. One of the biggest ideas about being a Christian is that we are setting individualism aside. I was just thinking about this because I'm putting thoughts together on a sermon on the evil of rugged individualism. We love rugged individualism. We're Americans. And it is foolish nonsense that is contrary to the will of God. God says, you are not your own. You are paid for at a price. It's not about just you and you making it. It's about us. How many times do we say salvation is a team sport? And when you put on Christ, you put on Christ. Good morning. Welcome to the body of Christ. As Luis opened us up in a word of prayer this morning, that's the sense that we want to understand. And so what we say is, if I'm accountable, how does that end up for everyone? You don't live for yourself anymore in Christ. And let me say a funny thing about living for yourself. People that live for themselves, you know the answer to this. What kind of people are they? The answer is miserable. You know, it's kind of funny because even people that in a worldly sense don't live for themselves oftentimes at least describe a better sense of life. People that quit being just about them and what they want, and it begins to be about that sense of what do I owe to others. Finding out what others expect. You know, it's interesting to me. I see one of the greatest downfalls of our society as being a loss of sense of community. In fact, let me say this. When you look out and you see trash on the street, I think it's one of the most terrible things there is. Just trash. But here's why I think it's terrible. Because somebody thought, as long as it doesn't end up on my lawn, it's okay to throw it out there. Remember that mattress that was over here? And what happened, right? It had children. There was a couch the next week. And what was the other thing? It was like a fridge, and just all this stuff starts piling up over there. And what were people thinking? Well, people that had no sense of community were saying, well, it's better there than on my lawn. Because that's kind of how the beast that is us, the flesh, wants to think, if it's not hurting me, it's okay. Well, we can't think that way. Accountability means that we set and understand goals. We examine ourselves and say, here's where I can improve. We say to ourselves, what is it that others are expecting me, because we're not in this alone. And that's important. Learning to be accountable is the expectation that we're creating within ourselves. But number two, learning to be accountable is to look at the mistakes and change things. You know, that was the thing with accounting. This is why I hated accounting. So you get to the bottom and it doesn't balance out. You're thinking to yourself, what do I got to do? I got to go back. I got to find the error. What would be the worst thing your accountant could do? Well, you know, Mr. Haynes, we did your, I don't know what an accountant would do for me. We did your taxes this year. I made a mistake. I doubled what you owe. Here you go. Well, aren't you going to fix it? No. It just is what it is. How many times do we just have a sense of, you know, it's not what it should be, and I'm just going to leave it as it is? That's easy. That's easy enough not to say I'm going to change or I'm not going to fix things. You know, you get to that point with kids, everyone who's had kids, you know, at some point in that education process, they reach a point where they say, I just can't tie my shoes, and they won't do it. I won't tell you which one of mine reached that point. Not going to tie my shoes. Why not? Because I can't. I know you can. No, you don't. I can't. I know you can. They could. But they told themselves they can't. They surrendered their accountability in that project, in that task, in that duty. They said, I can't do it. And I think it was like years before we switched out of Velcro shoes, because there was this block of, I just can't do it. That's a terrible thing when we're adults and we're that way. And we are. We talk about all the things that are wrong in our life and why they prevent us from tying our shoe, from feeding ourselves, from dressing ourselves, whatever that goal that we have is. And accounting says you need to fix that. You need to correct it. You need to take responsibility to change things. We live in a world that loves to say, oh, if you're a victim, you're not responsible. That's not true. That's the worst advice you could get. Because you're going to have to tie your shoe sometime. You're going to feed yourself sometime. It's important we appreciate just how important accountability is. Are you accountable for yourself? You set goals for yourself? Do you say, here's what I need to become, here's what I'm aiming for, here's where I want to be? As I said, we stand before God, and God's going to, these things that we have done with our life, you know, we're desperately hoping that the name of Jesus is going to erase that, but there's still an accountability for His expectation of you. And that's the thing that we need to put on. Because I know every one of you, and I know you could do better. And I want to see that. Because I want your success. Let's stop for a second. Let's have a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and join me in prayer? Holy God and Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the many wonderful blessings you give us in our lives. And Father, as we consider this morning how it is that we are accountable for things in our life, we pray, Father, that that we're not hung up on things in the past, Father, where we look at ourselves and realize we've said the wrong things, we've done the wrong things, we've made mistakes in how we approach things, we've sinned. Because we're trusting, Father, that our relationship with you cleanses us by confessing our sins, cleanses us of all unrighteousness. But, Father, we also appreciate and understand that your expectation is that we grow, that we'll become more. And that fundamentally, our accountability now, our giving account now, is about being more than we were before. Father, help us to be more, to grow ourselves, to stretch ourselves, to challenge ourselves, to lift ourselves up, Father, so that we can encourage each other, so that we can get to heaven. Because, Father, that is our goal. Father, we ask you to be with every one of us this week. Father, a lot of us are really struggling. We're really hurting. We're really in broken pieces in so many ways, Father. And we pray that You'll be mindful of us. You'll pick us up. You'll help us to put ourselves together that we might find in you all the glory and hope that we so desperately desire. We love you, Father. And there are no words sufficient to say how much we thank you for loving us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. That name of Jesus is what you need to have, right? It needs to be on your accounting ledger. Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. That's a great song. Someday your answer you'll see. You know, the idea of being standing before God and being given an account. And if you're not in Christ, then every single word you say will testify. It doesn't take a lot either, right? You can look at Moses as an example of this, that Moses with one rash act wasn't permitted to enter into the promised land. And that serves as a symbol for us that we just one thing can keep us out of heaven. But it doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't want it that way. In fact, what he says is, I'll tell you what, I'll do everything I can to get you here. Here's what I'll do. Number one, I'll pay for a way to get you here. I'll take care of all of your sins. Every one of them I'll take care of. I'll pay the price. It's a hefty price. He'll pay. Number two, I'll make the path. I'll pave the way to my home so you can come here and be with me. Number three, I'll give you a group of people to travel with. And yeah, they're kind of messy people. Kind of like you. They're not always great, but you know what? In general, as long as they're on that path, they're going to be of some help to you. And number four, I'll be with you. Every step of the way. What you need to do is to hear my word and believe it. You need to say out loud, to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You need to turn away from sin. Change your life. Get off the road you're on and get on the right road. And you need to be baptized to put on Christ. And when you put on Christ, he puts his name on your balance. Now, he needs you to travel this road from now on. And, you know, a lot of times what happens is we pull off the road, we go into the tourist trap, so to speak, and maybe we get distracted. Just get back on the road. That's what's so marvelous about our Master, is that he's told us time and time again that just get back on the road. That's all he asks. Encourage each other to get back on the road. Every time we come together, we offer, first of all, the opportunity to put Jesus' name on your ledger. Not that we can give that to you, but the Word of God says that if you do these things, that's how you solve the problem of your sins. And that's it, by the way. That's the only way you're going to have that. The church, any church can't give that to you. Any preacher can't give that to you. Only by obeying the Word of God can you get this. And secondly, we always say we're fellow travelers on this road. And you know what? We really, really want to encourage each other. Lift each other up. Help each other on this path. We want to bear each other's burdens so that we fulfill the law of Christ. So if we can do something for each other, if we can pray, if we can encourage, if we can commiserate with the difficulties we have, we'd sure like to do so. You can always talk to me or somebody else after services, but maybe you say, I've got to do something right now. If you do, well, come up here and visit with me. Well, we stand and we sing a song for you.